Well, as I said earlier, it is really good to be back home now after having been away for a month. In case there's anybody who wasn't sure what was going on, in early June, I enrolled in the military to be the chaplain for the King's Own Calgary Regiment. And part of the requirement for taking that step is to go through basic military officer qualification, which happened at the Canadian Forces Leadership and Recruit School in Saint-Jean, Quebec. So that's where I've been for the past month. And I know that I had written a letter that was read out here a couple of weeks ago to give you a bit of a taste of what had happened, but I know that there are many who want to know more. So let me take a little bit of time to do that. Not that I'm wanting to take away from sermon time, but I think painting the picture actually will help with what it is that I want to share with you today on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Well, basically, these 4 weeks were very compressed. Normally, this would be a three-month course, but they condensed it into 1 month, and I was on this course with doctors and nurses and three other padres, three other chaplains. And part of the reason for the condensed program is, as you can imagine, it would be very, very difficult for me as a reservist to punch out 3 months of full-time work in order to work part-time for the military afterward, right? So instead, let's get it all compressed into 1 month so it's not as daunting a prospect to get people in place. And so as a result, every minute was accounted for. Getting up usually was announced to be 5 o'clock in the morning, although sometimes we had to get up earlier depending on what it is we had to get done for inspection that morning and get breakfast done. Every moment of the day was attested to something. We had drill instruction. The doctors and nurses had weapons instruction on the C7 assault rifle. We as padres are not to bear weapons, so we learned first aid instead. We had to march everywhere. And marching was always done with your hands parallel to the ground. So by the end of the first week, my shoulders would ache from swinging them like that all the time. It was no effort at all to do 13,000 steps a day. One of the members of my platoon had a Fitbit. And so, yeah, because we went everywhere. We were on the 8th floor. You're not allowed to use the elevator. 137 steps up, 137 steps down. And anytime we had any gear to carry, of course, that's where we had to take it. These 50-year-old bones were definitely feeling a particular hatred for stairs over the course of that first week. The punishment of the day was 25 push-ups. So if you had any kind of infraction, it would be like, drop and give me 25. And then on top of it, because the emphasis was on teamwork, the platoon was supposed to do everything together. We had 24 people in our platoon. And if we had to show up at a particular timing, ideally we would all be marching there together. But on occasion, usually after a break or something, if we were told we had 10 minutes for a break, everybody had to be back on time. And if somebody was late, well, everyone else got to hold the squat position until the late person arrived. The idea being that there's always consequences to your platoon if you're not pulling your weight, right? And so if there were those that seemed to be content to drag their butts, we had to talk with them afterwards to try to set it straight. So that was kind of the first week. Every moment, too many things to do in too little time. Bedtime was supposed to be 10 o'clock, but they allowed us to have lights out at 11, but usually it was like midnight they were going to bed to get up at 5 or at 4:30 or whatever. So sleep deprivation became a bit of a thing, and in a classroom session that can be a challenge, especially after lunch. You're not allowed to sleep in class, so if you feel sleepy, you have to stand up and go to the back of the class, and the class continues. Well, then in the second week, we went out into the field for the first time in the Farnham Training Center, and that's where that picture was taken that is up on the bulletin board there. And there we got to be introduced to a new set of parameters with which to work. At first, we thought it might be better. Hey, fresh air, finally, rather than being confined in this building called the Megaplex, which I'm convinced was designed to be deliberately confusing to anybody who tried to walk through it. But now we're outside, but the rules change. We don't march, you don't do drill in the field, but you wear your helmet all the time and your tack vest and you run everywhere. So if it's time to go to the cafeteria, you run to get there. And then when we had to go to different locations in the training area, we had to carry our 35-pound rucksacks. For those of you who are outdoorsmen, I don't know if that's heavy or not. Felt heavy to me. And you had to wear it and, you know, march with the rucksack on 2 kilometers, 3 kilometers, whatever it was, to get to wherever you are doing your next exercise. It was during this time that the sleep continued to be a challenge because now we're sleeping under a little tent, a little hoochie for two, and a fiberglass structure that we also used for shelter. But because we're out in the field now, security is key. So that meant you always had to have someone on sentry duty throughout the night. So you would never get a full night's sleep because you'd be interrupted for your turn to walk around for an hour just making sure everything is secure. And so it was at this time that I think the letter that I wrote talked about how there were many times as I'm watching some instruction we're receiving in the field that I would start to fall asleep while standing. And you just kind of like, just start to lose it. And then like, whoa, you know, like, and I wasn't the only one. It was pretty fatiguing. Well, once that was all done, then we got to go back to the Megaplex and had a weekend leave. It was nice. I got to go visit my aunt and uncle, got to get some decent sleep. And then week three was all classroom while we're learning something called battle procedure, which is a 16-step process by which someone receives orders from a superior, figures out what it is that they have to do to fulfill their part of those orders having been given, develop their own orders, and then pass it on to the rest of them. This is what officers do. And so classroom for like 4 days, which was a bit of a change from running around everywhere, but once again, you can imagine it can be very fatiguing sitting in a class that long, trying to memorize the 16 steps and all the details that go with it. But the real challenge came in the final weekend that we were there. We had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning on Friday so we could get all of our gear together, get breakfast, get on the bus to go back to the Farnham Training Center into the bush. And it wasn't until 90 hours later, that we actually got anything that could resemble a night's sleep. So how it worked is get up at 4 in the morning, get our stuff together, breakfast, get on the bus, go to the Farnham Training Center. We get there, we do the ruck march a couple of kilometers to where we're going to be based, which is a replica of a forward operating base or a FOB. This is the base that would be into enemy territory overseas. And we're there and we're oriented to the FOB. We're given our different shacks. We were divided into 3 sections of 8 people each. And we all had a place on the perimeter to go in the event that we were ever attacked. And how that worked out is simply the warrant officer would shout out, "Stand to, stand to, stand to," in which case you drop whatever you're doing and you run out to your defensive position with your helmet and tac vest on and your weapon, if you had one. I just had to pretend. Pew, pew. And chaplains aren't supposed to bear weapons, so I never got to learn that. Anyway, I know how to unload a C7. I can do it in 12 seconds flat. But anyway, which isn't a very good time, but anyway. So you're standing too until further notice, until the all clear is given. Sometimes they'll then add gas, 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 and you have to rip your helmet off, pull out your gas mask and put that on, and then put the helmet on, and now you're breathing at 80% efficiency until further notice. And if it's raining, yeah, well, that's the way it is. Sometimes there'd be a fire drill, all these things. At any moment, this could happen. And the idea is that when you're in a FOB for real, a smart enemy will always be trying to upset your rhythm. And so it could happen at any time. And so we had to be prepared for that. Well, this is what we're being oriented to. And then our security assignments are being made. Each section would be responsible for a different security spot. So section 1 had 2 people on the gate at all times. Section 2, my section, was in the watchtower. And section 3 was doing a perimeter patrol. So this happened every night. So of your 8 people, you know, it doesn't take long to see that everybody's going out on sentry duty every once in a while. But after having received all of this information, at midnight on Friday, or I guess Saturday morning, began our first set of leadership taskings. And so what this was a 3-hour block of time in which one member of the section would go to receive orders. He'd bring a runner with him or her. And then the remaining 6 of us, 2 of them would be in the watchtower. The other 2 would be maybe trying to grab some sleep or cleaning a rifle or what have you. And then when those 2 are done, their stint, and the other 2 go out. And then at some point, the full orders are going to come, and that first individual is going to deliver the orders to us. And then we have to suit up and go out, leaving the FOB, and conduct the mission, which could take up to an hour of those 3 hours. So there are 8 of us, and each stint is 3 hours long. So from midnight on Saturday till midnight on Sunday, that's what we were doing, one after another, after another, after another. And then because one person was having difficulty with it, we had to do an additional one, so 27 hours straight. And then once that was done, a couple other hours of instruction, correction, some advice, and all of this. And then we were granted the opportunity to sleep for an hour and a half. And then we were up, breakfast, and then starting at 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, we got to do it all again, this time in 4-hour stints. So 8 times 4 is 32 hours. Of going through this cycle, one thing after another. Of course, all of this was punctuated with, stand to, stand to, stand to, at any given moment. And if you happen to be in your sleeping bag, well, too bad. You jump out of bed, you throw your boots on, tack vest, helmet, gas mask, get out into your spot, and you wait until the all clear is given. So it was 90 hours of not ever getting anything more than, well, that 1.5 hours was the longest stint of sleep that entire time. Everything else was 20 minutes, maybe a half hour, depending. A rather remarkable experience. And I'm amazed at how much you can still do in terms of physical activity on little sleep. The thinking, of course, is very hard to do with that little sleep. But again, you're trying to recreate the situation that would be the case if one was really deployed into a difficult situation. You're not going to be able to rely on being able to have that kind of sleep. Well, when we finally got to get sleep, it was 6 hours, from 10 till 4 in the morning. My fire team partner and I got up at 4 to make breakfast for everybody else who was getting up later. And we learned to hate the sound of those things because that meant your sleeping was done, right? Thankfully, a stand to was not called that last night. But then that morning, we went and did the typical obstacle course, right? Where you're jumping over logs and crawling under them and crawling under barbed wire and all that kind of stuff while we're completely tired. But let me tell you, after 4 days of living off of IMPs, individual meal packs, which is this pre-prepared food, to actually get a plate of like real food and pineapple and bananas, it was amazing. I was almost in tears being able to eat real fresh food. And of course, the shower that we got to enjoy after 4 days with using baby wipes on key parts of your body, it was glorious, absolutely glorious. Well, after that was done, we lived, we survived through that and finished off, and the days wound down with administrative duties before graduation, and I got home on Friday night. But in telling you the story, it isn't just to satisfy your curiosity as to what this was like. It was the hardest thing I've ever done. I lost 8 pounds, and it wasn't because I wasn't eating well. We were fed, and it was required to eat 3 times a day, and unfortunately, you had to just shovel this food. The tilapia was wonderful at the base, but you had to just eat it quickly because there's something else you got to go and do right away. But in all of this, here's the point I'm really ultimately driving at. I hadn't been to church for all 4 weeks. We worked through every weekend except for that one weekend of leave, and because I went to visit my aunt and uncle, going to church just wasn't really an option. But even still, having any time during the course of the day for prayer was very, very hard to do for a couple of reasons. Number one, almost every minute was accounted for. But secondly, because everything is to be done as a platoon, as a team together, how do you carve out any alone time for any kind of meditation, any time of prayer? Well, for me, what that was when I'd crawl into bed at the end of the day. And it would usually last about 30 seconds because I'd fall asleep out of exhaustion. But that time, here's the question. What do you do with those moments that you have? How do you prioritize what your prayers are going to be when you only have that limited period of time? What I did, and I'm not telling you this to say that, look, this is the way it's done. That's not what I'm trying to say, but for me, and I think what we've heard today in the Bible will bear this out, I'd crawl into bed, my head would hit the pillow, and I would begin by either saying or thinking, thank you, Lord, for this day that I've had. Thank you for bringing me to this bed that I can sleep. Thank you that I get to sleep. Thank you that I've made it through the day. Thank you for the opportunity to do this, because if I want to be the chaplain of the King's Own Calgary Regiment, this has to happen. Thank you that I'm experiencing some of what these soldiers experience. And thank you that we're all being kept healthy. Nobody's broken a leg or anything like that. And usually, like I say, 30 seconds later, I'd be out. And that's all that I got to actually think or to pray or to talk about. Yeah, there were some days where I prayed for Wanda and the kids at home. There were days I thought about you guys. There were times where I was interceding for the other members of my platoon. But it always began with saying, thank you, Lord, for what's going on. And I think that's a really important thing to keep in mind. If we only have a certain amount of time to give ourselves over to prayer, how are we going to use that time? Now, one might think, you know, well, giving the requests or the petitions to God, you know, saying, Lord, please help me with this. I need this. I have this scenario going on or whatever. Perhaps intercession, you know, praying for others. Lord, would you please help that person, bless that person, sustain them. That might be seen to be the important piece. But let me suggest to you that, or remind you rather, that God knows our needs before we ask, and God knows our ignorance in asking. So anytime that we are giving petitions to God or intercessions to God, we are not informing God about anything as though God didn't already know it. But thanksgiving, on the other hand, is something that is showing the posture of our heart towards God, no matter what's going on in life. That when we are taking that position of gratitude and expressing thanksgiving to God, that is something that is residing within us that we are then offering to God. We're not trying to tell God something he already knows. And I think thanksgiving is a key part of our prayers, and I would suggest perhaps even the primary part of our prayers. In our scriptures this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, first of all then, so this is a bit of a priority, right? First of all, then, he says, I urge everyone everywhere to be raising petitions and requests and intercessions and thanksgivings for all people, for those who are in authority, who rule over us. Now, we can understand why the petitions and the intercessions might be offered, especially for leaders, right? We have an election coming up next week. We would automatically be saying, Lord, pray that someone who would be really good for the job would come in. I pray that you give them wisdom, that they would be smart in how they do things, that they would be doing things that would be good for Canada. It's easy to see why intercessions and requests of that nature would be offered, but Paul says that thanksgivings are also to be offered. And so, can we pray prayers of thanksgiving for the leaders we have or the leaders we're going to have? And that might seem kind of weird, especially if the guy who's in power isn't the one you voted for. But thanksgivings, first of all, Paul says, is something that needs to be offered and for all people. Let's not forget that when Paul wrote those words, there were no democratically elected leaders. The leader of all things in this time of Roman occupation was an emperor who was seen to be a demigod, and anybody in authority anywhere down the chain of command under him would have been appointed there ultimately by his approval. And so when Paul says, give thanks for this leader, like there nobody voted that guy in. He was the leader regardless. Yeah, Paul says thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving for those in authority is part of the package of what we are to do. And so we see that this is an integral piece, just on the basis of that passage alone. But the gospel reading tells us something else. Jesus was walking to Jerusalem, and he encounters 10 men who are lepers. Now, leprosy, as it's described in the Bible, is a catch-all word that describes any number of possible skin conditions and afflictions or what have you, even ones that aren't actually contagious. But the scientific knowledge back then was limited, so you never knew. If you just saw that somebody had something weird going on with their skin, you just wanted to stay away. And so anybody who was then a leper was required to keep their distance from others, even to shout out, unclean, I'm unclean, stay away. And so Jesus is walking, and these 10 lepers come towards him, and it says they keep their distance like they're supposed to, but they call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, have mercy on us. It's like they must be aware that Jesus can do stuff for them. So the implication is they'd like to be healed. And so Jesus' response, he says, go and show yourself to the priests. The reason he said that is because the Torah gave instruction for what you do when a person who had leprosy no longer had that condition. What they would do when their skin had cleared up would be to go to the priests. The priests would take a look and assess whether or not the leprosy was truly gone, and then they would be pronounced clean. They would no longer be seen as unclean. So when Jesus tells these 10 men to go and show themselves to the priests, the implication was that the priest is going to find that there's no more leprosy. And that is indeed what happened. As they were going, they were all healed of the leprosy. But one man, upon realizing this, realized, oh my goodness, this is amazing. He turns around, heads back to Jesus, praising God with a loud voice, then comes up to Jesus and thanks Jesus for what Jesus had done for him. Jesus' response was, where are the other nine? Weren't there 10 people I just healed? Why is it only one is coming back to give thanks? But then he says something really interesting. He turns to this one man who came back to give thanks, and he said, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, why does he say that? I mean, faith, it can be said, is having confidence in the performance of God, that God can do something. And certainly all 10 of them had faith in the sense that they were all calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." They wouldn't ask Jesus to do something for them if he couldn't do it. So they certainly had faith that Jesus could do something for them. So certainly all of them had shown faith. But why does Jesus highlight it for this particular man? And I think the reason why is because his willingness to give thanks to Jesus for what he had done, Jesus was emphasizing is as being an integral part of what he actually had as faith. What I mean by that is it wasn't just that he was confident that Jesus could do something about it and so had faith, but the fact that he gave thanks to God showed the depth of faith that he had. Let me put it another way. Our thankfulness, our gratitude to God demonstrates something more about the faith that we have in Christ than simply saying, "I believe in Jesus." You see, we can say that we believe in something. We can even do things like go to church to show that our faith is real. We can even pray for other people and those kinds of things. But when we give thanks to God, that's taking it to another level. You see, when we give thanks to God, we are acknowledging, first of all, that God is there, that God has done something, that God will continue on in character and continue to be one who is at work in our lives. By giving thanks to God, we're also acknowledging that what we have is not something we got on our own. We don't thank ourselves because we accomplished something. But we give thanks to someone else because of what we have or because of what we experienced, because that means that God had a hand in it. And so we are putting ourselves once again in that position of being subject to God, of being one who is on the receiving end of God's activity. And by saying thank you, we're acknowledging that we have gotten something that we didn't get on our own. Being grateful, expressing thanks, puts us in a position of ongoing dependence upon God, which says a whole lot more about how we live our faith than just simply declaring that I happen to be a Christian. You've heard me say it before. Philippians chapter 4 emphasizes this important role of thanksgiving. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can't extricate the thanksgiving piece from that promise. It's not just about raising the prayers, but doing so with thanksgiving, acknowledging God, recognizing our dependence upon God, and acknowledging that we do not have everything that we have just because we were lucky or because we're so skilled or because we did it with our own two hands. And so for me, giving thanks every night while I was in basic training, for all the challenges I was facing, it was still a thankfulness for what I was going through, what I was learning, what I was getting to do. The challenge now is to continue to be thankful when life isn't as demanding, when life isn't as challenging. But perhaps that's the point. It's easy to be thankful when we're in a difficult time and get pulled through it. Sometimes it's harder to be thankful when everything is just going along just fine. But I think that's something we must do. And so as I close this morning, I hope it's understood that we need to be people who are thankful, people who are filled with gratitude to God. But here's something else to consider and to ponder. Maybe it's something that you can explore over coffee after the service today. But to think about this, I said at the beginning of the service that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, right? Understand that the Bible does not say that we give thanks for all circumstances. We give thanks in all circumstances. Let me invite you to ponder that a little bit. What's the difference between giving thanks in all circumstances and giving thanks for all circumstances? What would it look like to do either one of those things? What do you think we are called to do as grateful ones, ones who are grateful to the God who has given us life. Amen.